Troy. Church, please turn your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 20 this morning. I guess it was probably a year or so ago. The boys and I went to see a movie. It probably ended around 11 or 11:30 p.m. And then we were headed home. We were at the UA on I-40. And we went out the back way to Amarillo Boulevard, turn left, and then we're going to turn right onto the loop, onto the North Sauncey Loop to get to our exit. And as we were going, there was a car in front of us that made this really big, wide right turn onto the loop, and it kind of caught my attention right there, so I was already a little bit on alert. And we kind of fell in line and got behind the car, and it became very clear very quickly that the people in front of us were heavily intoxicated. They were swerving back and forth, and in the moment, I thought, I'm going to follow these people because I'm concerned about them and I'm concerned about anyone else that they may pass. And you would be surprised at 11:30 p.m. how many cars are on that loop. So we were following them, and they were swerving back and forth, and I would speed up really fast, get close to them, honk my horn, flash my lights, and just try to get their attention to get them to pull over. It wasn't safe. But they were swerving so much, it wasn't safe for me to get that close, and they weren't paying attention any. They were not heeding the warning in that moment. Now, the boys and I were getting a little bit concerned because there were stoplights coming up. We were going to that part of the loop where you come to a few stoplights in succession, and we're thinking, wait a minute, if that light turns red and they keep going and someone's going north or south, this is going to be a big deal. Of course, I had called 911, and I was talking to the police on the phone while I'm following them. And, you know, they didn't seem to respond overly quickly in that moment. Eventually, they swerved off the road, jumped over a concrete area, and landed in a ditch. So I quickly pulled over, as did a few other cars who were in the long line of cars behind us now, and ran over to the passenger side because I couldn't get to the driver's side. And I helped the passenger get out, the guy in the passenger seat. He was hurt. He didn't look too good. Had cuts on his face. There's probably a few broken ribs and maybe a broken ankle as well. And the guy in the driver's seat looked even worse. Eventually, the police came, the ambulance came, a fire truck came, and they started asking questions. And I can tell you, I'm sure that even the intoxicated guys were happy that the police came, because one of the ladies in the car following behind all the other cars came out too, and she was letting them have it. I think the policeman saved them from this lady. Well, you think about this. Oftentimes, if we see someone in physical danger, we're going to do something about it. It's kind of natural for us. If we see someone flailing around in the water, we're going to spring to action. If we see a child unattended but playing by a busy street, we're going to do something. Our sensors go up and we want to help, we want to protect. It's just kind of natural to us. However, and unfortunately, when it comes to spiritual danger, we don't necessarily have that same motivation. When we see someone going in the wrong direction, not all the time is our spiritual antenna up there to pursue them and to intervene. Now, the boys and I pursued and tried to intervene when there was the drunk drivers in front of us. But sometimes when it comes to spiritual matters, we're not always so ready to pursue and intervene. Now, today, we're coming to this passage in Matthew that has often been called or termed as church discipline. And this is correct. This is the word for it. And we know that in Matthew chapter 18, we're looking at the values of the kingdom of God, the values in the family of God, right? Like how the people together in God's family are to relate to one another. In verses 1 through 14, we saw that humble dependence and righteous living and spiritual care matters. Last week, we jumped ahead to verses 21 through 35, and we saw that forgiveness matters. Today, we're going to see that spiritual pursuit matters in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. So, if you will, and in your own homes, would you stand? We're going to read together in God's word from Matthew and chapter 18. I'm going to begin in verse 12, actually. Matthew 18, verses 12 through 20. Jesus says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, and every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for words. Words that are difficult for us to hear and difficult even for us to apply, but words that show your genuine concern and desire that we would walk in righteousness and that we would live in truth. God, you have saved us. You have called us to yourself to be a holy people. So by your grace, Lord, help us today. Help us to hear and to respond to your word in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me just say that if relationships in God's family matter, and they do, if righteousness matters, if humble dependence matters, if forgiveness matters, if spiritual care matters, and all of those things do, then this text matters for us today. Spiritual pursuit matters for us today. Now, in the parable of the lost sheep, where we started reading there in verse 12, Jesus gives us a little story, parable of the lost sheep. And Jesus is calling us to spiritually pursue, to go after those who have gone astray, to search for, to rescue, and to restore those who have gone astray before they should perish, verse 14. Now, whereas in Luke's gospel, this passage is found in the context of several parables that deal with lostness and salvation, right? Being lost, far from God, and then being found, rejoicing because of salvation. In Matthew's gospel, it falls in the context of the relationships in God's kingdom, right? In the family of God, how the people of God are to relate to one another. And verses 15 through 20 have often been referred to as context of church discipline or the process of church discipline, which is absolutely correct. However, because church discipline has such a negative connotation in our day, frankly, it probably has always had a negative connotation, I want you to think of church discipline in terms of spiritual pursuit, in terms of how we love and how we seek to rescue and help and restore those believers who have strayed away from the truth, who are living now in unrighteousness. And in that sense, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, give us a practical look at how we might go about pursuing those who have strayed away. Now, we've read Jesus' words, and many of us are tempted to disregard them or to explain them away. Frankly, many of us have believed several myths that render this passage powerless or inapplicable. So this morning, I want to start by dealing with four beliefs or four commonly held beliefs or myths that hinder our willingness to embrace this passage. Four myths. Myth number one, we can't judge others. We can't judge others. We shouldn't judge others, or we can't judge others. Now, it's true that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 2, Judge not, lest you be judged. For with the same judgment that you judge others, you will be judged. And of course, in that passage, Jesus goes on to tell us about the person who is so concerned about the speck of dust in somebody else's eye, but is not even concerned about the big log in his own eye. What does Jesus say at the end of that? He says, first, go remove the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to help the other one remove the speck of dust from his or her eye. Now, this is very key, friends. The judging that Jesus prohibits is a self-righteous, hypocritical judging from a person who will not see or deal with the sin in his or her own life, right? This prohibition falls in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And we know that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is making a statement. He's telling us about what it is to be in the kingdom of heaven. And he's oftentimes calling out the self-righteous hypocrisy of the religious leaders during this time. They would call out everyone, point their finger at everyone and their sin, but their hearts were so far from God themselves. Jesus is saying we shouldn't judge others. We can't judge others when we are blind to or unwilling to do anything about the sin in our own life. However, there is a judgment that Jesus does call us to. In fact, if you flip over with me to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, we see the Christian has a clear responsibility to judge. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? That is, those who are not part of the covenant family, those who are not believers. Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul has instructed the church how to deal with a heinous sin in the life of one of its members, right? And he calls the church to judge. He calls the church to recognize the danger of unrepentant sin in the life of a professing believer, and to deal with it before such a calloused attitude towards sin spreads to the rest of the members. So in this case, Paul tells the church to remove the man from fellowship of believers. In fact, look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And friends, this leads to the next myth that we so commonly believe. The myth is this: the sin of others is none of my business. The sin of others is none of my business. Or put another way, the private life of another person is not my concern. The private life of another person is not my concern, right? This myth is easy to believe. Why? Because of self-protection. This is, I won't show you mine if you don't show me yours. We don't want other people in our business, so we want to stay out of the business of other people. Now, to agree, there is validity to this myth, especially when we're talking about one's private life. What I mean is this: God isn't calling any of us to go all private eye on each other, right? Being a spiritual busybody is not a spiritual gift. When we talk about spiritually pursuing others, those who are straying, we're talking about believers who are living in obvious unrepentance, right? We're not called to go get a shovel and dig up as much dirt as we can in somebody else's life. No, the assumption of Matthew chapter 18 is a professing believer, a professing Christian who is engaging in known sin, in known unrepentance, likely repeatedly. And that said, the unrepentant sin of a believer is not just his or her own business. God has called us to live in community together. He's called us to confess our sins to one another. He's called us to live in such a way where we are open and honest with one another, able to encourage one another in righteousness, able to encourage one another in truth. Think about this. The sin of others, if left undealt with, can jeopardize the witness of the entire church. It can jeopardize the gospel witness of the entire church. Now think about this. For instance, if a husband sins against his wife, the sin isn't just against the wife. It hurts other people as well. It hurts the family. It hurts the extended family. It hurts the friends. Sin is first and foremost against God, the one true and living God, yes, but it is oftentimes aimed at individuals or groups as well. And if sin isn't dealt with, then bitterness and disunity can destroy the family. This is what the context of Matthew chapter 18 is all about, right? Forgiveness. We're to forgive one another. We're to move towards one another in forgiveness. Why? Because we don't want to jeopardize the family. We don't want to break the unity. We don't want to cause the persistent sin to seem like it's no big deal. Think about that. Someone's just sinning, going on with their life and repentance, and that begins to spread, and people start to hear the message. You know what? Sin really isn't that big of a deal. Sin really doesn't have to be dealt with. Sin doesn't really have to be repented of. God calls believers to confess sin to one another. Friends, none of us lives on an island, and my sin is not just my own business, just like your sin is not just your own business. So now we move to myth number three. Church discipline only refers to voting someone out of church membership. Church discipline only refers to voting someone out of church membership. Now, Jesus does include the process here in Matthew chapter 18, right? The process does end if there is no repentance with a movement towards voting someone out of church discipline. We see that very clearly. When a professing believer remains in unrepentance, persistently in sin, church discipline refers to, at one level, that last step of removing someone. But church discipline, or spiritually pursuing another person, a straying believer, involves multiple steps. We see that very clearly here. And the first step, as we see here, actually looks a lot like interpersonal accountability. It looks like sister talking to sister saying, hey, let's sharpen one another. It looks like brother talking to brother, encouraging one another to walk with Christ, confessing sin to one another. Verse 15, notice, if your brother sins against you, go to that person and confront him. Tell him of the sin. And if he repents, great, you've won your brother, right? A person started straying in unrepentance, but you pursued. You pursued, and he listened, and he confessed his sin, and he repented. Praise God, you've won your brother. That's exactly what Jesus is saying there. But listen to what Paul says in Galatians and chapter 1. Excuse me, Galatians and chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Isn't that what we're talking about here? Interpersonal accountability. We're talking about brothers and sisters connected in relationships, seeking to walk with the Lord, encouraging one another to walk with Christ. Now, we need to differentiate between informal church discipline and what we might call formal church discipline. Informal church discipline, I believe, just involves this basic Christian accountability, right? Basic Christian accountability, basic Christian reconciliation. One person approaches another person out of love, out of compassion, out of concern, and humbly brings up a perhaps difficult issue that needs to be addressed. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, we read that love covers a multitude of sins, which means that if someone sins against someone, then we can, and if we can, with integrity, just let it go, then great, love covers it. But sometimes we can't. Sometimes the hurt is so deep that it has to be dealt with interpersonally, sometimes. And sometimes, it's because of a pattern of sin that we see in their life that we have to go and approach them and engage in this Matthew 18 process whereby we enter into a relationship for the specific purpose of accountability, right? Seeking restoration and repentance. Here's an example. Let's say Pastor Troy noticed that I had a tendency in my life to gossip about people. You know, he's seen it, he's maybe heard it, and at some point, he recognizes that he needs to come to me because I'm a professing follower of Jesus Christ, engaged in persistent sin. The sin this time we'll call gossip. So if Troy, my friend, comes to me and says, "Hey, Nate, I've noticed this tendency in your life to gossip about other people. Brother, you know that sin, and I'd like for you to repent of that sin." And I might be convicted by the Spirit in that moment and say, "Brother, you're right. I'm wrong. If ever I've gossiped or whenever I gossip, that's sinful, that's not pleasing to God. Brother, I confess that sin. I repent of that sin." If that's how it happens, then great, you've won your brother. I've repented, and praise God for that. But let's say Troy comes to me and he says all that, and then I respond, "Troy, I don't know what you're talking about, brother. I have no idea. But let me tell you something. You know what I heard about Michelle the other week? You'll never get the, right? What this says is I'm unrepentant. My heart is hardened." So then Jesus would say the next step of the process to bring more people. To bring more people who are connected to me, who know me, who love me, who are concerned about me, to come and to confront the sin in my life. And then if I listen, great. Formal church discipline, we might say, refers most likely to the process, but specifically even the last step. When a professing Christian continues in unrepentance and will not confess the sin and make a turn towards righteousness, then the church collectively is called to deal with that, specifically by removing that person from the membership of the church. That's what Jesus says. Treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. This is language that refers to people who are outside the covenant family of God, right? We understand in the covenant family of God, it began Jews, and then, so when we referred to Gentiles in this time, we were talking about people who were far away from God. We understand now that in Christ and through his sacrifice, we've been brought into the family of God. But this is code language for people who are outside of relationship with God. So the unrepentant sinner who is a professing believer, Jesus says, deal with that person like a tax collector or a Gentile. This is exactly what Paul is saying in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Jot that down and go back and read it later today. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And this is also what Paul refers to when he calls the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to assemble and to deliver such a one, this person who is in this rebellion against God, a professing believer, member of the church who's in rebellion against God, to deliver someone over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. Now, Paul isn't talking about the church taking out a hit on this man, okay? That's not what this is about. He's talking about voting him out of membership in the hopes that he will be humbled and come to his spiritual senses as he finds himself outside the family, the grace, and the protection of the covenant community. So no, church discipline doesn't just refer to the last step, however that is a step in the process, but we need to understand that on a regular basis, the beginning step is just everyday accountability. It's how we love one another and encourage one another to stay in truth and stay in righteousness. Which brings us now to the fourth myth, very common: church discipline is unloving and ungracious. Church discipline is unloving and ungracious. Now, carried out in a certain way, yes, church discipline can be unloving and ungracious. No question about it, right? Church discipline, spiritually pursuing someone, is not to be like the Salem witch trials, or it's not Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter, friends. We cannot emphasize enough that the reason that we spiritually pursue someone, pursue a straying believer is not so that we can embarrass them or punish them or make a spectacle of that person. That's not why we spiritually pursue someone. The whole reason to go and seek the repentance of an individual in the first place is because we love them. It's because we care for them. It's because we want them to be restored to God and restored to the fellowship. For Jesus says there, in verse 14, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. Spiritually pursuing another person is a process whereby fellow believers encouraging a straying person, someone straying from righteousness, someone from straying from truth, to hear Jesus' voice, to hear and to respond to the Spirit of God. So rather than being unloving or ungracious, to spiritually pursue someone in this way is a loving and a gracious thing to do. In fact, it would be unloving if we did not warn someone of the danger of their ways. It would be unloving if we just let them continue to go down a road that would lead to certain destruction, that would lead to a joyless existence. Physically speaking, we get it, right? We're not going to let someone drive off a cliff. We're going to stand in front and wave our arms and say, stop, don't go this way. But spiritually, friends, I'm afraid that often we let people drive off the cliff because we're not sharing with them the error of their way. We're not pursuing them spiritually. Process is to be carried out in a humble manner by spiritually minded people, Galatians chapter 6. Every step should be prayerfully taken and involve people who are in relationship with one another. And friends, Scripture places the authority of this process on the church family itself. This is clear in verses 18 through 20. Let me just read those again. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Right? So here's the process. In the early steps, it looks like basic accountability between Christians, right? Iron sharpens iron. And my hope is that this type of spiritual pursuit is happening on a regular basis. It's happening every day in our lives. And in the perfect scenario, friends, the church leadership will never even know about this because you're just engaged in relationship. You're involved with relationship, encouraging one another to turn from sin and to love Jesus and to walk in truth. Eventually, though, if unrepentance persists, then church leadership will need to be involved. And yes, this is a practice that our church has undertaken in the past and, frankly, currently is undertaking. As we pray for and as we seek the repentance of individuals who are erring, who are moving away from truth. And our prayer is that they will heed the warnings and they will heed the pleadings of people who care for them and love them. Well, Jesus closes this teaching by emphasizing the authority of the believing community as it follows the pattern of God's word and God's guidelines. Theologian David Turner writes, the consequences of the disciplinary process are ominous as the community on earth acts in conjunction with the God of heaven. And while verses 19 and 20 are commonly taken out of context, it's clear that Jesus' statement here refers to the process of church discipline, right? If the church follows the process that Jesus lays out clearly, and the professing believer remains in unrepentance, the judgment is that the member may be removed from membership, the sin is retained, and forgiveness then is not granted. However, if and when the professing believer humbles himself and turns from his sins or her sins, then the sins are loosed, forgiveness is granted, and fellowship then is restored. And this is what seems to have happened with this man in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that we read about. We turn to 2 Corinthians, and we read in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes to the same church, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been forgiven for your sake in the presence of Christ." Do you see this? Most scholars understand this passage to be a reflection or a reference to this sinner, in this member of the church who had been involved with this heinous sin. The church voted him out, but in the grace and the love of God, came to his spiritual senses, repented, and now is being restored back to the fellowship of the believers. And while it's true that the church has incredible authority in recognizing repentance, the church does not grant forgiveness and cannot see fully clearly. No, forgiveness comes only by the grace of God in Christ Jesus and in him, the one who died on the cross for our sin. Our hope to be made right with God is found only in Jesus' finished work. And the Bible says that if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you will be forgiven of your sins, saved from eternal wrath, and given the promise of everlasting life. Friends, as we close, let me give you three brief points of application this morning. First, pursue relationships that follow the pattern of biblical accountability. Pursue relationships that follow the pattern of biblical accountability. I encourage you to pursue these relationships with other Christians in which the truths of this passage are exercised. And because this is a local church issue, friends, I encourage you to pursue these kind of relationships in your local church family. You may be watching somewhere, you may be watching from somewhere else, not in Amarillo, and you're a member of a church. I encourage you to develop these relationships, pursue these relationships with people in the church family that you are part of, to encourage one another in truth and to humbly help others to walk more closely with Christ. Friends, no one is perfect. None of us. We all need God's grace. But the issue at hand here is persistent unrepentance versus living for the glory of God. Secondly, I encourage you to humble yourself before God and others rather than hide your sin. I encourage you to humble yourself before God and others rather than hide your sin. The Bible says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And one of the greatest weapons we have to battle sin in our own lives is to confess our sins to others who can help us walk in truth. Third and finally, trust in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. Trust in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. If you have questions about what it means to be right with God, if you have questions about what it means to know the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life, then friends, we encourage you to reach out to someone who is a believer, someone who is a follower of Christ, and just ask that question. And if you don't know anyone who is that, we would encourage you to contact us. You can contact us right there through Facebook or on our website. If you're watching from the website, you can find out information on how to contact us. Send us a message. Ask us a question. We would love to connect with you and talk to you about that very thing. Church, this is a process whereby God is calling us to love one another and to pursue one another spiritually. So let's ask him now for his grace to do that. Oh Lord, you are good, and your word is good, even if it's hard for us to swallow at times. So today, we pray for your grace to receive your word, and we pray for your spirit to help us to apply this word. And in our own lives, God, it is our confession that we want to live for your glory. With everything that we are, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.